Our sermon text this morning is this passage out of Luke's Gospel that we have read, the verses 14 to 26 of chapter 11, and the title of the sermon is Rescued from the House of Satan. Rescued from the House of Satan. Last Lord's Day, we concluded our study of Daniel chapter 6, and indeed the first half of the book of Daniel. But before we launch into the second half of that book, which Lord willing we'll do in a few weeks' time, I'd like us to first consider a passage in Luke's Gospel which teaches us about our mighty Saviour and His mighty deliverance of His people from the house of Satan. Just as Daniel was rescued from that terrible den of lions, so we who are His people have been rescued from the terrible house or den of Satan, whom the Apostle Peter likens to a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Our text this morning begins with a discussion and indeed a debate between the Lord Jesus and the unbelieving Jews concerning the true source of his power and authority to drive out demons. It then records two short parables. The first we may describe as the parable of the stronger man, or the parable of the victorious plunderer, while the second parable we may call the return of the unclean spirit. And the outline you can find in the bulletin this morning. So we begin with the debate, or if you like, the controversy over the Lord's authority to drive out demons. Verse 14, and he was casting out the devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Luke begins with a summary of the miracle. The Lord heals a dumb or a mute man who had been possessed by a demon. After the Lord drives out this evil spirit, the man spoke, and the people witnessed it. They were filled with amazement. Notice three things. First, this man's dumbness or his inability to speak was directly related to his demon possession. The demon in some way prevented the man from talking. In a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, we are told that this man was both blind and mute or dumb, and that after the Lord drove out the demon, he was able both to see and to speak. But Luke here focuses only on the muteness part, and the man's ability to speak once again becomes a clear sign to all that the demon had indeed departed from him. But secondly, we note that the demon involved in this particular instance is not Satan himself, but is distinguished from Satan. We know that because later on the discussion focuses on whether the Lord's ability to drive out this demon came from God or from Satan. And thirdly, we note that when it says the people wondered or they marveled, that it does not mean that all the people then truly believed in Christ. People can marvel, they can be amazed at something and yet not truly believe. In fact, the crowd, we are told, was divided about who Jesus truly was. Some no doubt believed in him truly, but others responded with uncertainty, and still others with skepticism. We read in verses 15 and 16, but some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. This miracle then caused a stir among the people. No doubt something wonderful had happened in their midst, but the question in everyone's mind was how this miracle happened. How could this healing or this exorcism be accounted for and explained? Some were very sure that it was by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, referring to Satan. The term Beelzebub may be traced back to the Canaanite god Baal, and it means Lord of the court or Lord of the dwelling. That is, someone who rules over a certain domain or realm. This is a suitable description of Satan, who is the lord or the chief of the demonic realm. Matthew tells us that it was the Pharisees who accused Jesus of using satanic power to drive out that demon, while Mark tells us that it was the scribes who made this accusation. Clearly, the scribes and the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. They refused to acknowledge that he was the Son of God, and so to discredit his ministry, they attributed it to Satan. But others in the crowd were not so sure that Satan was the source of this miracle. They wanted more proof, and so they tempted or they tested the Lord by asking for a sign from heaven. And perhaps they thought in their minds that if Jesus could perform another miraculous sign, then they would know for sure that this was not fluke or by chance, but this miracle was for real. Verse 17 says, But he knowing their thoughts. Here we have another indication that our Lord is truly divine. The people had said nothing to him directly, and yet he knew exactly what they were thinking. But notice something ironic. This second group wanted Jesus to perform another sign and another miracle. And guess what? The Lord does just that. He reads their minds. He knows what they are thinking even without them saying anything. And he responds not to their words, but to their thoughts. But they are too blind. They are spiritually hardened in their hearts. They do not realize what was happening. Well, the Lord goes on to say, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against the house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because he say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. The Lord here uses the analogy of a divided house to answer his opponents. A divided house or a divided kingdom speaks of destructive internal conflict. Division leads to destruction. Civil war, whether in the physical or the spiritual realm, is always destructive and counterproductive. A kingdom that continues in such a state of civil war cannot and will not last very long. So using this analogy of a divided house, the Lord applies it then to the kingdom of Satan. If Satan is fighting against himself by using his power to drive out another of his own, then how can his kingdom stand? Now it is obvious to all that Satan's kingdom is still standing, and not only that, but standing strong. Every instance of demon possession is evidence that Satan's kingdom is well and active and alive. But if Satan's kingdom is well and alive, then that must mean that there is no civil war or internal conflict in his kingdom. And that in turn means that Jesus was not driving out demons by the power of Satan. In other words, the Lord was saying that his accusers cannot, on the one hand, acknowledge that Satan's kingdom is still well and alive, and yet on the other hand, claim that Satan is fighting against himself. Both cannot be true at the same time. Furthermore, why would Satan want to give up or give back territory that he had already taken? Satan seeks, you see, to exercise full control over every single person in this world. There is no reason why, having taken control of this man, he should then use his own power to give up the control of that man. It would be like a man clinging on very tightly to a piece of gold, a gold ring that is very precious to him, with his right hand clinging on to it, and then using his left hand with all of his might to try to pry open his right hand in order to get hold of that ring and to throw it away. That would be meaningless and senseless. Why would Satan do that? Similarly, these opponents of the Lord Jesus are not making any sense at all when they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of the chief of demons. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about others who are also casting out demons. The phrase, your sons, in verse 19, can be translated, your own people. And it refers to other Jews who were also driving out demons. Now, we know that there were others in those days who were not among the disciples of Christ, but who were also able to drive out demons. For example, we read in Luke 9, verse 49, these words, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So the question the Lord was asking them was, if I am able, or if I'm driving out demons by the power of Satan, as you accuse me, then by whose power are these Jewish exorcists using when they drive out demons? If Jesus was doing it by Satan's power, then so were they, these other Jews. But if they were doing it by God's power, then so was Jesus. It is one or the other. Their works go together. You cannot separate them. So the scribes and Pharisees, for them to claim that Jesus was doing it by the power of Satan, was to set themselves up to be judged and condemned by these other Jews who were driving out demons. And that is what the phrase at the end of verse 19 means. Therefore shall they be your judges. So having shown his accusers that their argument against him simply cannot stand, Jesus goes on to positively argue for the arrival of the kingdom of God. Verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now I'd like to say a couple of things from this very important verse. First, there are really only two possibilities. Two possible explanations for this miracle that Jesus had performed. Only two ways to account for it. Either it was done by Satan's power, or it was done by God's power. There is no third or fourth option. Only two possibilities. Now, if the first possibility or the first option had been shown to be false, as we have seen, then that leaves us with only the second option, the power of God. So that's the first thing we observe. But the second thing we see is this phrase, the finger of God, refers to the Holy Spirit. We know that from Matthew 12:28, where the Lord Jesus says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. So the finger of God and the Spirit of God are identified. But where does this phrase, the finger of God, come from? Well, it appears only three other times in the Bible. Twice it refers to the writing of the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, which is not so directly related to our text. But the third reference to this phrase, the finger of God, is indeed directly relevant to our text. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, we are told, then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord hath said. The context there was the magicians of Pharaoh trying to replicate or reproduce the third plague, the plague of lies, but they were unable to do so. And so the conclusion of these magicians is that the plague could have only come from God, the God of the Hebrews. This was no mere magic trick or sleight of hand. This was real, supernatural, divine activity. That's the conclusion of the miracles of the magicians about that plague. And so when Jesus used the phrase finger of God, his Jewish audience would no doubt be familiar with what he was saying. That Jesus was saying that the living and true God alone is the source of power to drive out the demons. No other power can do that. Then the third thing to notice out of verse 20 is that the kingdom of God has indeed arrived. The kingdom of God has indeed come. There are those who claim that the kingdom of God has not yet come and that Christ is not presently reigning as the king. They say that the kingdom of God is something entirely in our future. But that goes contrary to our text and indeed to many other passages in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus explicitly tells us that the kingdom of God has come. And the proof of that is found in this casting out demons by the finger of God. And furthermore, we understand that the kingdom of God is not primarily a political or earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, as our text implies. The Lord driving out demons, which is proof that the kingdom of God has come, takes place in the spiritual realm. No one can see a demon, for demons are spiritual beings. This warfare that is being fought between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is a warfare between two spiritual kingdoms. Now, please do not get me wrong. I'm not saying that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan have no physical manifestations or effects on the physical realm. That is not the case. We see how the people could tell that the demon had been driven out. The demon's invisible, but they could see the effects of the demon being cast out. The man could see and he could talk again. So there are physical effects and physical manifestations or evidences of the kingdom. Nevertheless, the kingdom itself is primarily a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly or political kingdom that some claim it is. And we also know from the Word of God that the kingdom of God has essentially two phases or two stages, the initial phase and the final consummative phase. Or in the words of our Shorter Catechism, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. We today are living in the kingdom of grace and we are all awaiting the kingdom of glory. The kingdom has come in one sense, and yet in another sense, it has not yet come. These aspects or this final aspect of the kingdom will be ushered in only when the Lord Jesus comes again in all his glory and power at the end of history. But meanwhile, the kingdom of God in this world does not remain stagnant or does not decline, but it continues to grow and to make advance in this world. And so our Lord particularly teaches us this in his parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in Matthew chapter 13. These two parables teach us that the kingdom of God will grow. And if I may add, it would grow gradually, since trees take time to grow and leaven takes time to work. These things do not happen suddenly or immediately, but gradually over time. It begins small from just a couple of disciples in Palestine to eventually a great multitude all over the world, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The kingdom of God continues to grow. But the point to note is that the kingdom has already come. The Lord Jesus, the King, has come into this world and his kingdom is alive and active right now. And one of the effects of this kingdom is to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver men, women, and children from bondage to Satan. The healing of this demon-possessed man in Luke 11 is a wonderful example of how the kingdom of God comes in power and defeats and drives back the kingdom of Satan. But this leads us directly to the second part of our text on the parable of the stronger man or the parable of the victorious plunderer. We read there, verse 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. The picture here is obviously one of war. Verse 21 introduces us to the first person or party involved in this war. He is described as a man who is strong and who is fully armed. He makes preparations to defend his house or his home. He keeps watch over his palace. This is the place where he reigns as king. This is his realm, his dominion, his kingdom. All who are in this palace belong to him and are under his control. The phrase there, his goods are in peace, means that his possessions are safe and secure because he is keeping watch over his house. Then in verse 22, we are introduced to the second party or person involved in this war. He is described as a stronger man who comes into the house or palace of the first man and attacks him and successfully overcomes him. We know that the first man is totally defeated because his entire armor is stripped away from him, his goods are taken from him, and they are divided as the spoils of war. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, we are told that the stronger man enters the house, binds the strong man, and then takes away all his goods. So total victory for the second man and total defeat for the first. Now what does this parable mean? Who does the strong man represent and who does the stronger man represent, and what do the goods or possessions represent? Quite clearly in the context, the Lord Jesus is talking about his ongoing conflict and war with Satan. Satan is obviously the strong man, but the Lord Jesus is the stronger man. Christ comes and does battle with Satan and overcomes him and takes away his goods or his possessions. The goods represent people, those whose souls and bodies are under the domain and power of Satan. So this is a very, very fitting parable for what had just taken place earlier in this passage. That poor man was in bondage to Satan, but the Lord Jesus comes and with the finger of God drives out that demon and liberates him, and as a result, his sight and his speech are restored. Now it is interesting that all three synoptic gospels record this parable of the stronger man or the victorious plunderer, Matthew, Mark, and here in Luke's gospel. Only John's gospel does not record it. But I believe that John does make mention of it in the book of Revelation, where John tells us in the 20th chapter of Revelation, the first three verses, these words, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." This angel that comes down from heaven is, I believe, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty angel. He holds the key to the bottomless pit, and he binds Satan with mighty chains, and he casts him into the bottomless pit. He shuts him up for 1,000 years. Now I'd like us to notice something very important with regard to the connection between the casting out of demons and the binding of Satan. If there is one miracle that really differentiates between the Old and the New Testament, it is this miracle of driving out demons or exorcism. See, there is no recorded instance of exorcism in the Old Testament. That was not something that Old Testament prophets and saints were allowed to do. They could raise the dead, they could feed the hungry, they could heal the sick, and so on, but they were not given power to drive out demons. This miracle is reserved only for the time of Christ. And that is why Christ could say in verse 20 of our text that his ability to drive out demons is proof that his kingdom has come. So we know that the binding of Satan began with Christ's first coming, and that his kingdom of grace, or the initial phase of his kingdom, has already begun. Now understand that the binding of Satan does not mean that Satan is totally incapacitated or inactive, totally unable to do anything. That is not what the binding of Satan does. But rather, the binding of Satan prevents him from deceiving the nations. That is the purpose of the binding. And so the Lord Jesus could tell his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension that they are to go now into all the world and make disciples of all nations. They are able to do that because Satan, the strong man of the house, has been bound and cast into that bottomless pit. He is no longer able to guard his house, as it were, and to prevent his possessions from being taken and spoiled. And so the church then is commanded and indeed enabled by the risen Savior to go into Satan's house in all the nations to spoil his goods and to deliver those who are in bondage to Satan. The kingdom of God has come. The war is being fought. The victory has, in principle, been won by Christ, but there is still much work to be done in terms of evangelism and discipling the nations in the world and in the ways of Christ. And one of the ways that we fight this battle is through prayer, and particularly prayer that the gospel may be faithfully and boldly proclaimed. We know that because at the end of his description of the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul immediately says in verse 18, he says, praying always with all supplication, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Think about it, the mighty Apostle Paul, the great spiritual giant and pillar of the early church, requesting the brethren at Ephesus to pray for him. Pray for what? Pray that he may have utterance, that he may boldly preach the gospel, open his mouth and declare the gospel. Yes, that is the primary way in which Satan's house is to be spoiled and souls rescued, through the earnest prayers of the people of God and the bold and faithful preaching of the gospel. Well, in verse 23, the Lord gives us the conclusion to this debate on his authority to drive out demons. He says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no neutral ground. This is a war that's going on. One must either choose to follow Christ or to follow the evil one. There are no neutral parties. There are no neutral countries. There are no, if you like, Switzerlands in this war. He that is not with me is against me. And this has been so since the beginning of time, when God declared in Genesis 3:15 that he would put enmity between the two seeds. Every human being is either a seed of the woman or seed of the serpent. The phrase, he that gathereth not with me scattereth, means that those who are not on Jesus' side, those who are not seeking through their life and their words to bring others into the kingdom, will be on Satan's side and will end up influencing others not to follow Christ. The commentator Daryl Bock gives a good summary of this passage. It's quite a lengthy quotation, but I think one that is worth listening to. Quote, "The reality of Jesus' work forces a choice. No neutral ground can be taken. The one who is not joined to Jesus is against him. The one who does not share with him in gathering people for the kingdom is working against him by preventing their entry. There is no fence to sit on. To decide against Jesus is to argue that his work is satanic, which Jesus shows to be impossible. To decide for him is to share in the spiritual benefits that emerge from the victory of Jesus, the one who is stronger than Satan. Luke's readers are to make a choice, or having made the choice, be reassured that their decision for Jesus is the correct one. In Jesus is found the presence of God's kingdom promise. In him resides the authority to overcome the destructive forces that stand opposed to mankind, wherever they might be. The miracles of Jesus testify visibly to this authority, an authority etched by the finger of God." Unquote. But let's now move to the final section or episode in our text, which has to do with how we properly respond to the work of God. And we may describe this as the parable of the return of the unclean spirit. First part of verse 24. "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none." So here we have a man who has experienced the miracle of having an evil spirit driven out of him. The evil spirit is said then to walk through dry places, seeking rest, but finding none. This means that he is restless and dissatisfied and unable to find a good home to reside in. Now, we do not know a whole lot about evil spirits and the workings of the demonic world, but we do know that they are actively seeking to do harm to people. They are restless until they can do so. They find satisfaction in harming and hurting and destroying people's lives. So having been unable to wreak havoc in someone else's life, this evil spirit decides to return to the one from whom he had been driven out. Verse 25 says, "And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." So when the demon returns, he finds the house nice and clean, and more importantly, ready to be reoccupied, because nothing or no one has taken up residence in the house since he had gone away. And so, with nothing preventing his re-entry, the devil or the evil spirit happily takes up residence there again. But before he does that, he goes and he informs seven other evil spirits more wicked than himself. And all eight of them now enter that man, and his last state is worse than the first. Here is the opposite of the first parable, where the Lord Jesus enters the house and binds Satan and spoils his goods. In this second parable, there is no one in the house, and the one who enters it is not Jesus, but the evil one, or should we say, the evil ones. They come in and they take possession of the house. What does this parable mean? Well, the house represents obviously the heart of a person. The empty house represents a person who has experienced some working of God in his life, but who has not responded to it positively. He may be a recipient of the work of God, but he is not a true believer. The result of having a nice and clean house with no one dwelling in it is that it can be easily reoccupied by the evil one, and the result, the final result of that reoccupation, will be terrible beyond description. The Lord here is warning us to take heed to His Word and not to fall into such a situation. After all, it is not just having a demon driven out of you that the Lord is talking about, but any experience of the work of God in our midst and in our lives. And very interestingly, in that parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord applies this parable to the generation of Jews who were listening to Him preach the gospel, but who did not believe in Him. After saying that the last state of that man is worse than the first, the Lord says these words in Matthew 12:45, "Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." And we know what happened to that wicked generation. They rejected Christ in spite of all the wonderful works He had done in their midst, all the wonderful sermons He had preached, and the powerful miracles He had performed. They rejected Him, and they even called for His execution. Well, eventually, their whole city, nation, suffered a terrible destruction at the hands of the Romans. Indeed, their last state was worse than their first. That is, their state after rejecting Christ was worse than before Christ had come to them. Well, brethren, what are some lessons we can learn from this passage? I'd like to highlight three of them. First, we are reminded of the great harm that the devil seeks to bring upon mankind, and thus we should seek to be prepared. The great harm that the devil seeks to bring upon mankind. The poor man at the beginning of our text was mute or dumb, and he was blind as well because of that evil spirit. He had been robbed of the faculty of sight and speech by that evil one. What a terrible thing to lose, isn't it? Both of these faculties. But we must not think that just because demon possession is a lot less common today than it was in the first century, that the devil is no longer active and that he has no more influence at all over men. That is not the case. The devil continues to inflict injury and to do harm to people today. He continues to blind people to the truth of God's word. He continues to mute people so that they never use their tongues to praise and to worship the living God and to pray to Him and to speak encouraging words and kind things to others. The parable of the returning spirit shows that the devil is actively seeking to wreak havoc and destruction in the lives of human beings. It gives him great satisfaction, great joy to destroy lives, to make a mess of them. And not only that, but he is watching people's hearts to see if he's able to gain an entrance into them and to bring other evil spirits to make things even worse. Let us not take our Lord's warning lightly. He's warning us that Satan is not inactive. There is an unseen but nevertheless real spiritual warfare that is going on everywhere and at all times, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, even in our recreation and entertainment, when we are watching the television, when we are surfing the internet, when we are checking our Facebook and so on. There is a war that is going on in all of these and many more areas of life. What we need to do is we need to be prepared. We need to be aware and watching and praying constantly, especially praying the sixth petition of our Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to take up spiritual arms and be ready for the battle always. And most of all, we need to look to the captain of our salvation for protection, for guidance, and for strength. So that's the first lesson. The devil is ever seeking to do harm to people, and we, on our part, need to be prepared. But secondly, we are reminded that a half-hearted conversion is very dangerous and, in fact, can be disastrous. Half-hearted conversion is very dangerous. There are some people who are content to lead an outwardly religious and moral life, but their hearts are still far from God and not controlled by the Spirit. That will not do. Only when we are soundly converted and filled with the Spirit will we be safe from the evil one. Furthermore, we are reminded that the work of sanctification involves both putting off and putting on, both dying to sin and living to righteousness. It is not merely enough to eliminate sin in our lives. We need to positively put on righteousness. It is not enough merely to eliminate the influence of Satan in our lives. We need to have the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling us. To have the first but not the second is to invite trouble. It is to invite the devil to come back and to utterly destroy us. And so our second lesson is that half-hearted conversion or mere outward Christianity is very dangerous and is to be avoided at all costs. But third and finally, we are to be reminded of our mighty Savior and the mighty deliverance that we have experienced if we are truly His people. What a mighty Savior we have, and what a mighty deliverance we have experienced. Satan is mightier and more dangerous than we can possibly imagine. He was able to bring down our first father, Adam, while Adam was still in a state of original righteousness. And since then, Satan has captured and held in bondage billions of men, women, and children everywhere. They are all his slaves without even knowing it. Satan is truly a strong man and a mighty king over his realm. But God be praised that there is one who is stronger still, and one who was willing to come into this world to do combat with him and to rescue us from his house and kingdom. But brethren, let us never forget that this stronger man, before he could do that, before he could rescue us, he first had to be bound and handed over to the forces of evil to be tormented for a season and eventually to be killed on the cross. There was no other way. It was only through going down that path of deep suffering and humiliation could we be released from our chains and set free from the house of Satan. Oh, that our mouths and our hearts would not be empty, but be filled with thanksgiving, continually with songs of praise and gratitude to our Savior for our mighty deliverance. And may His Spirit so fill our lives that we would have no place for it, for sin and for Satan and for the world. Let me end by reading the words of our Lord again in verses 20 to 22. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Amen.